Amen. Well, if you turn your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 38, we're going to be back in Genesis this week, and then, Lord willing, Dr. Kinnear will be back next week. It's just the way I had to do things, so I'm off again starting tomorrow, really, for a week of study leave, and Dr. Kinnear will be back. The text that I'm about to share with you this morning is the topic of much controversy for a couple of reasons. In the scholarly world, it's the subject of controversy because they say it doesn't fit, doesn't belong, and that it's evidence of a compilation of different writers and authors from different traditions trying to put together these disparate tales of mostly legend but maybe some facts. And it's evidence of revisionism and redactors and all the rest. And so since they don't believe in God and they don't believe God has spoken and the Bible is his word, we can pretty much dispense with that argument. However, there is reasons why they give it. And that is because chapter 37 ended, if you remember, with Joseph being sold by Midianites, Ishmaelites, same group of people, to Egypt and specifically to Potiphar, the captain of the guard. And if you look at verse 1 of chapter 39, we get a repetition almost of that same verse at the end of chapter 37. That yes, indeed, Joseph has been sold. He's in Egypt. He's been sold by the Ishmaelites, Midianites, same group of people, to Potiphar once again. So why chapter 38 in the middle, especially when chapter 38 is going to cover more than 20 years? We're going to start about the time Joseph was sold into slavery and go all the way to the time in which Jacob is about to go down into Egypt, a period of time of 23 years. We know Joseph was sold into slavery, and 23 years later, Jacob goes to Egypt. So why this great sort of picture that goes well beyond the beginning of chapter 39, and then we jump back again? That's one of the questions that we are going to hopefully answer as we look at the text. The other reason why this chapter is difficult is because it's so salacious. It's a difficult chapter because it deals with graphic sexual sin, and it's hard to talk about, and I will try to be very careful in how I talk about it in this particular venue. In fact, Dr. E. Clark Copeland, who I had the privilege of studying under in the late 1990s at Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary, he came out of retirement to teach covenant theology. He is a much honored and rightly so professor in the Covenanter denomination. And he came out to teach covenant theology, and so I was able to study that. And he would do oftentimes devotions at the beginning of classes. He walked us through the book of Genesis, especially in setting forth covenant theology. But I remember when he spoke about this chapter, he said that he was doing devotions with his wife, and as they always did devotions, they would just read through the Bible, cover to cover, chapter by chapter, every day of their marriage, for the most part. And his wife was dying, and they both knew that. And that particular morning, he began to read Genesis 38, because yesterday they read Genesis 37. And he said, as he got a few verses in, his wife said to him, "Please, I can't have this chapter in my head right now. It's too difficult for me to think of it." And right away he realized it, and he skipped ahead to chapter 39. Now, I'm not going to do that this morning. Number one, because we're not on our deathbed, and I would not read chapter 38 to someone on their deathbed. And I have read passages to people on their deathbed in this church. And I try to read chapters that are talking about their salvation and about Christ and meeting him, fitting chapters. But this chapter is in the Bible for a reason, and it seems to me that it especially speaks to our day with its graphic depiction of sexual sin, and it shows the correction to that, and it also shows some redemptive historical themes that we do not want to miss. And so let's pray as we turn to God and ask him to bless his word to us. Father, again, we pray for this word. It's hard for us to hear it for a number of reasons. But Father, how we pray that for those very reasons, you would cause it to penetrate deep into our hearts, that would speak to the errors of the day, that would build up our faith as we see your omnipotent plan, that you indeed would bring the Messiah no matter what, and that you did that, Father, and we can trust in you even more for having read this text. Let that be so for us, in Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Genesis chapter 38. This is God's holy and perfect word. It came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son and called his name Shelah. He was at Kezeb when she bore him. Then Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord. And so the Lord killed him. And Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother." But Onan knew that the heir would not be his. And so it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife that he omitted on the ground lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord. Therefore he killed him also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah is grown." For he said, "Lest he also die like his brothers." And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Now in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died, and Judah was comforted. And he went up to his sheep shears at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, "Look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself and sat in an open place that was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way and he said, "Please let me come into you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" And he said, "I will send a young goat from the flock." So she said, "Will you give me a pledge till you send it?" Then he said, "What pledge shall I give to you?" So she said, "Your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand." Then he gave them to her, and he went into her, and she conceived by him. So she arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. Then he asked the men of the place, saying, "Where is the harlot who was openly by the roadside?" But they said, "There's no harlot in this place." So he returned to Judah and said, "I cannot find her." Also, the men of the place said, "There was no harlot in this place." Then Judah said, "Let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed. For I sent this young goat, and you've not found her." And it came to pass about 3 months after that, that Judah was told, saying, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry." So Judah said, "Let her be brought out and be burned." But when she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "By the man to whom these belong, I am with child." She said, "Please determine who these are, the signet, the cord, and the staff." So Judah acknowledged them and said, "She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah, my son." And he never knew her again. Now it came to pass at the time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was, when she was giving birth, that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." Then it happened, as he drew back his hand, that his brother came out unexpectedly, and she said, "How did you break through? This breach be upon you." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I still have not made up my mind what I want to do with the outline for this sermon. Funny, I wasn't going to say this. In fact, I asked Robin, and she told me not to, so I'm going to tell you anyway. Why did I name the sermon what I named it? You know, I try to do some catchy phrases. If you're under 30, you probably don't know. right? And I found this out when I asked my son. He had no idea, my 24-year-old son. Well, if you're over 30, you know that in the, I think it was in the early 90s, a movie came out called Sex, Lies, and Videotape, right? Now, I've not seen that movie, and I would not recommend that you see it either. From what I understand, it's a very salacious movie, sinfully so. However, it was like a cultural icon, right? We've all heard that phrase, if you're over 30. You know that. It comes from this movie that was, groundbreaking in the way in which movies were going to be very graphic and explicit from then on. And so that's one of the reasons why I picked this particular phrase to set forth my title, because the title is something to get your attention. However, what I also want to do is be honest and be truthful. And there is sexual sin like crazy in this chapter. There's a whole lot of lying going on this chapter. And there's several really bad marriages in this chapter. So I thought it makes sense and it's attention grabbing, which is what a headline should be. However, as we're going to see, we want to be really careful when we look at the news, as it were, or when we hear something and make sure it's accurate. Part of the sin of Judah in this chapter is that he leaps to conclusions and he wrongly judges his daughter-in-law and causes great pain to himself and to his house and to her most especially, which God in his providence corrects. And so there's a couple of things I want you to see in this chapter. We're going to see the redemptive historical purpose of God as God is moving forward his plan of salvation, and nothing is going to stop that. We're going to see that really powerfully in this chapter, that God has a plan, that he's going to bring salvation, that he has a particular way in which he's going to do it, and not even the sin of his people, great sins, or of pagans, are going to stop that plan from coming to pass. And that's really faith building for us, as it should have been for Israel, to see how God's purpose in redemption has worked itself out in history, that the Christ has come. He is seated, as I prayed, at the right hand of the Father. And therefore, we know that if we trust in him, no matter what happens in this world, right? They can kill our bodies, but they can't touch our souls. And that's what Jesus taught us to live by, that kind of courageous faith. This purpose is graphically displayed in this chapter, but so is the total depravity of man. We're going to look at Judah, who is, we know, in the line of the Messiah. Jesus is not the lion of the tribe of Reuben or the lion of the tribe of Simeon and Levi, the three older brothers of Judah, who disqualify themselves from being in that line because of their gross sins. Simeon and Levi being mass murderers, wiping out a town. Reuben being one who was an adulterer and committed incest by sleeping with his father's concubine. Judah starts off really poorly in this text. And in fact, we remember him from chapter 37. And that's one of the reasons why it is fitting that this chapter is here. Now we're going to look at Judah because it was Judah's idea, remember, to not kill Joseph. We don't want to get our hands bloody and we want to make some money. Let's sell him to the Egyptians. We'll sell him to the Midianites, the Ishmaelites who were going down to Egypt. It was Judah who decided to do that, right? And now at the beginning of our text, what do we see Judah doing? Verse 1, it came to pass at this time, about this time. So it could have been a little before, as Augustine thought, maybe a year or two before or right after. But right about this time, that's all the Hebrew phrase means. Again, 23 years before Jacob goes to Egypt. Plenty of time for these three sons to be born and for two of them to be given in marriage. Okay? Judah, notice, separates, departs from his brothers. We don't know. Did he actually go and live among the Canaanites and was like them for a time? We don't know. All it says is he departed from his brothers and he begins to latch on to this Adullamite, Canaanite, name of Hira. And because he seeks ungodly, unbelieving company, pretty soon he finds himself marrying an ungodly, unbelieving wife. He marries a Canaanite. Canaanites in particular were under the curse of God. Remember, God cursed Canaan. And in Canaan, he cursed the Canaanites. And all of them were to be destroyed by Israel when God brought them back to the land. But God is so patient and long-suffering that though what it meant, you know, him cursing them meant that he was going to withdraw his restraining and preventing grace and allow them to run into their sins, something that they had the ability to turn away from if they just feared God, but they would not. And so God told Abraham back in chapter 15, remember, I'm going to give you this land, but not until the iniquity of the Amorite, Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, big words for same groups of individual tribes like Hivites and Girgashites and Cadmonites and things like that. But these are just general words. But God said, until the iniquity of the Amorite is complete, it's going to take 400 years. That's how patient God is. That's how merciful God is. That's how long-suffering God is. These pagan peoples who we know from archaeology and from ancient records were cannibals, sacrificed their children, practiced all kinds of abominations, and therefore God delivered them over to Israel to wipe them out, but not for another 400 years. But Judah should not be marrying one of them. God's judgment is upon them, and he brings all this judgment to his house because for whatever reason, maybe like Samson, just had to have one of those Philistine girls. You know, couldn't find a girl in Israel. Well, that's what Judah does. And so he goes and he marries this Canaanite woman, and he has a son named Ur, and we don't know what Ur did. It's pretty striking, though, isn't it? Ur was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. Pretty striking. It's the first time in Scripture that we see God killing an individual person for their sin. Now, he wiped out the entire world in the flood of Noah for their sins. Man, woman, and children. Millions, probably. And he wiped out Sodom and Gomorrah for their sins. But we see the patience of that in God, right? I mean, he sent Enoch, who was a preacher. Noah, who was a preacher. Even when it got so bad it was only Noah, God still gave another 120 years for anyone who would to repent, and none did. And then in Sodom and Gomorrah, God waited and waited and waited until it was so bad that there weren't even 10 people who feared him and who just didn't do evil. We're not talking about 10 believers. 10 people who just restrained themselves from gross wickedness before God destroyed them. So we don't know what Ur did. John Calvin actually thinks that it was a particularly heinous sin. Calvin says, I doubt not that the wickedness of which death was the immediate punishment was extraordinary and known to all. Moses means he was not merely infected with common vices, but rather was so addicted to crimes that he was intolerable in the sight of God. Maybe. But we know this. Every sinner does deserve this from God. That's a gospel purpose in this text. We all deserve. We are all in the position of Ur in the sight of God. No, we've not maybe committed whatever it was that he committed, if Calvin's right. But we've all committed sins, every one of which is worthy of death. Every one of which is worthy of God's wrath. And we really need to see that. We shouldn't be struck by the fact that God kills Ur. We should be struck by the fact that nobody else is killed by God when everybody should be. That's what should really take us aback. You know, something bad happens in the culture and people cry out, where's God? Where's God? You want God to show up? Do you want him to come and do justice? Because that's the cry. He's not being fair. He doesn't care. If he would come and do justice, there wouldn't be a single person left on the earth. And it would be good, and it would be right, and it would be perfect, and it would be holy. There wouldn't be anything wrong with that at all. And we know in Scripture, this is not the first person that God kills for their sin. Uzzah is going to be killed. Who's a believer? Who just wants to steady the ark? Try to do a good thing. Nadab and Abihu are going to be killed. They just wanted to get a little innovative in worship. They didn't do anything forbidden. They just did something that was not commanded. And God killed them. Ananias and Sapphira. They did a good thing. They gave a whole lot of money to the church. They just said it was all when it really wasn't all. There's a lot of people that are killed in Scripture by God for their sins. We know in Corinth, there were those who were falling asleep, God said. And he clearly says, because of their sin in the Lord's Supper. Jesus in the letters to the seven churches. I'm going to come and kill her children with death. I'm going to do this, Jesus says. In several of the letters, threatening particular temporal judgments on church members. So we ought not to be struck by this. And we ought not to think, wow, that's the Old Testament. God would never do that. But the other error that we can't make is that, well, whenever we see something bad happen to somebody, oh, God got them because they were a bad sinner. That's the error of the book of Job. Job's friends continually chiding him, you've done something. or God wouldn't be doing this to you. And in fact, it was because Job was the most righteous person in the world that he was suffering. And we ought not to think that because somebody dies young or something like that, that they're under the judgment of God. In fact, Scripture often points out the opposite, including our Lord Jesus, who dies at 33. Right? One of the Psalms, some of the Psalms talk about this, but Isaiah chapter 57 actually speaks to it. Verse 1 says, "The righteous perishes and no one takes it to heart." The righteous perishes and no one takes it to heart. "Merciful men are taken away while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds." In other words, when God takes a person home who was a particular faithful servant of his, it wasn't a judgment on them. It was because he was going to reward them more quickly. He wanted them to have heaven more quickly. And no matter who you are, no matter what and how awesome your life may be, when you get to heaven that very first moment, it's going to make everything seem like the worst possible day. Because it's that good. And so whenever God does bring someone home, we ought not to think that God has judged them. So we can't sit back in judgment and say these kinds of things. But what I want you to notice is that God really does still in this world judge sinners. We ought not to think this is the Old Testament. All right? And that should cause us to pause. I would hope that would cause us to like not just go running wild, running riot into sin. God might in fact bring particularly difficult, maybe even death, upon you. I believe that. I don't know how to explain Scripture and not believe that. That ought to give us pause, right? I shouldn't go running into sin. I might die. God might deliver me over unto death, which he has done in the past and does in the present and will do in the future. And so this happens to Ur. We don't know why, but we do know why it happens to Onan. And here I want to get into a particular teaching. This is the practice of leveret marriage. Lever meaning husband's brother in Latin. And this is a practice that we have records for that was practiced in Persia, in India, in Afghanistan, in Africa, in Asia. This was a common practice in the ancient world. And there were reasons for it. It was primarily, I think, at least in the beginning, to provide for the widow, who would have almost no means in that world of providing for herself. And so it was an act of compassion. And it was also an act of memorializing and honoring the dead, right? We have certain traditions that we do to honor people when they pass, right? We have cemeteries where we put up stones. Maybe that would have seemed really weird to the ancient people. Well, they had this practice of leveret marriage. And we know it gets enshrined into the Mosaic law, but it occurred well before that. It's throughout the ancient peoples of the world. Now, what Moses does, what God does through Moses, I should say, is he transforms the practice, he restricts the practice, and he reduces the practice, all right, and makes it better and uses it for good purposes. Because we know one of the reasons why it was practiced was ancestor worship. You got to keep your ancestors going, and so, you know, you do that. Or the fact that in the ancient world, women were considered property. They were part of the dead man's estate. So they went with the state to the brother who was the heir. And that was part of the reasons why this happened in the Old Testament, or in the world, but not in the Old Testament. I want you to see how right away this is completely restricted and reduced and transformed. First of all, it's transformed because Israel is a type of the promised land, a type of heaven. And so a person's name, the names of the fathers and their allotments could not be sold because it was perpetuated because it was a picture of your line in heaven. And of course, heaven is eternal life. And so, for example, if you remember the story of Ahab wanting to buy Naboth's vineyard, and Naboth says, "Far be it from me to sell my father's inheritance." It was a great sin. He understood that. I can't sell this. It's to be perpetual. And so that if a man died and didn't have an heir, why, the brother would raise up an heir to him again, so that symbolic, that typical line would continue. And the son was considered to be the son of the dead man, even though biologically we know he wouldn't be. And that's why Onan knows that this son is not going to be his, it's going to be Ur's son. That's why he doesn't want to have it. Because legally, that's what it would be, even in the ancient world before the law of Moses. But the law of Moses really restricts this practice. It wasn't just if you didn't have a son. Because the law of Moses makes it explicit that if you didn't have a son, the daughter would inherit. And that's shocking in the ancient world because women wouldn't have had rights outside of Scripture. But as I've said before, there's never been a book that's been more liberating for women than this book in the history of mankind. And I think we need to answer the critics, right? We don't want to go where the radical feminists go and deny male headship in marriage or things like that. But we don't want to go and allow the critics to say, well, the Bible is, you know, misogynistic. Absolutely not. It lifted up and exalted women. So that Numbers 27:8 says, and you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a man dies and has no son, then you shall cause his inheritance to pass to his daughter. Unheard of in the ancient world. Never. The daughter was property. Not in Scripture. Immediately she has status. And if he has no daughter, then you will give the inheritance to his brother. So we see immediately this practice reduced and restricted. Also, the entire focus is on the welfare and the provision for the woman. Let me read the whole passage in Deuteronomy. This is the only place where it's talked about. Deuteronomy 25:5. If brothers dwell together, listen to how the focus is entirely on protecting the woman. The same thing is done, by the way, when the Mosaic Law talks about the rights and privileges of the second wife. It does not condone polygamy, but it comes into a practice that was ingrained into the people and into the time, and it restricts it, reduces it, and protects the woman in it. Well, that's the same thing that happens here. Deuteronomy 25:5, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. By the way, the old King James says, and has no child, not son. Even though the word is son in Hebrew, but it clearly means child because of Numbers 27. If he has no son, the daughter inherits. So the old King James is rightly, I think, interpreting it as child. But the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Listen, her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as a wife, and perform the duty, as the tradition in the world understood it, of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be, notice how it's all about her. And it shall be that the firstborn son that she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. But if the dead man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go to the gate to the elders and let her say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. And you remember what happens. She gets to spit in his face, take off the shoe. This is disgraceful. But it was all about protecting her. And that's what the scriptures did. It took this practice where, you know, women could have been chattel property, and now there's a protection. This is what God's word does. All right, but what I want you to see is this is why Onan doesn't want to go into Ur's wife. Because if he gives her a child, then he's not going to get her stuff. And he wants her stuff. He wants her to be property in his house. In Israel, this would not have occurred, even before the Mosaic Law. And so Ur refuses to do it, but he does it in a sneaky way. And what I want to notice here, it says, verse 10, and the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. The thing which Onan did. Now here, in this particular point, the traditional Roman Catholic exegesis and the medieval church's exegesis is that what Onan did, the sin that Onan committed causing God to kill him, was he practiced birth control. Because that's what they say. You read the commentaries. Because Rome considers all birth control to be a sin. Some of you have been Catholic, know that to be the case. Even though they do allow the rhythm method, which is a form of birth control. Sorry to say, but it is. You do something to not have kids, right? But that's the standard practice, and I've read tracts written with Protestants in mind, even quoting some, you know, quotes from some fathers that we would find respectful, to say that all birth control is sinful. Now, that's not the Protestant evangelical reform teaching, and it's never been, that all forms of birth control are sinful. But it is that way in Rome. And part of the reason was, in the medieval understanding, the sperm of the man, the seed of the man, was the child in miniature. The woman just provided the soil. That's why the man's sperm is called seed. What do you do with seed? You put it in dirt. What does the dirt do? Does it make the seed anything? No, it just makes it grow. And that's the way it was often thought that children were brought about. And so when Onan spills his seed, he's actually committing murder. And you can read medieval theologians writing that. He's murdering these children. And the only place, proper place is in intimacy with his wife. And then it's God's will whether or not a child be produced. But that is not the teaching of, again, the Reformed evangelical, even broader speaking Protestant church. There are four things that Onan did that are gross sins for which God killed him. And it is not because he practiced the withdrawal method of birth control. First, he refused his levirate duty to the wife of his brother, which was part of the vow of marriage. When his brother was married, he would have taken a vow that he would do this. And he's not doing that. Even Judah, who is pretty corrupt in this text, says, go and do your duty to your brother. So he doesn't do that. Secondly, he doesn't do it repeatedly. The ESV actually says in verse 9, but Onan knew that the heir would not be his, and it came to pass that whenever he went into his brother's wife, he admitted on the ground. He does this repeatedly. The Hebrew connotes that. This is ongoing action. So he continues to defile and use and spitefully use his own sister-in-law. Thirdly, therefore, he cheats his brother's wife and he cuts off the name and dishonors his brother. And it was his duty to do that. He cheats her of, again, what would be the heir to her husband and would be the provision for her. He makes her go and live. Well, he doesn't do this. Judah does. I'm getting ahead of myself. The fourth sin that Onan did, which is probably the worst of all, is he does it all secretly. It's all done in secret. Nobody knows. To everybody who's around, why, look at upstanding, honorable Onan. He has taken Tamar into his house. He's performing the duty of a husband's brother. What an honorable man. And he's not doing that at all. He's forcing Tamar to be an unpaid prostitute in his house. And he will not give her the seed that would give her the heir. He's doing all these things, and that's why the Lord killed him. And so God kills Onan for these things. But then Judah commits his great act of wickedness, in addition to the fact that he marries a Canaanite woman, forbidden. The whole reason why Jacob goes to Haran, remember? So that he wouldn't marry a Canaanite woman like Esau did. I mean, how could Judah do this? But he does. And he has these two sons who are wicked, probably because he married a pagan woman and they're raising them in a pagan culture. But who does he blame? He blames Tamar. Clearly, verse 11, then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. For he said to himself, he thought, lest he also die like his brothers. As is commonly the case at this time, we saw it in both Sarah and Rachel. If a woman was barren or if her child died, she was obviously cursed of God. She was bad luck. She is a woman who is to be avoided as a curse is upon her. Remember when Rachel conceives? The Lord has taken away my reproach. Why? Because everybody thought she was cursed because she couldn't have a kid. Same thing with Sarah. Who would have thought that Sarah would build children? And she laughs because Hagar mocked her for this. Must be something wrong with you. You did something evil, the same kind of thing Job's friends do again. So Judah clearly thinks it's Tamar. And I am not going to give my third son to her because he'll die too. When the reason why they were both killed is because they were wicked. The scripture tells us. Ur was wicked, God killed him. Onan was wicked, God killed him. Tamar is completely innocent. And yet Judah is going to imprison her under perpetual widowhood in her father's house. He doesn't even keep her in his house. Telling her a lie that when Shelah's old enough. So Ur was probably 20. Let's say 20 years went by. Ur is married. Dies. Onan 18 or 19. He dies. Shelah probably 16 or 17. A little bit too young for a man to be married. So Judah could say this. But we see in verse 14. She saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. And so after some time passes, enough time for Judah's wife to die, enough time for Judah to mourn his wife and be comforted, as the scripture says, Shelah's not given to him. She knows that. And Judah admits this in verse 26 when he's confronted finally and proven to be wrong. She has been more righteous than I because I did not give her to Shelah, my son. He never intended to. She's an accursed woman. He judged her for his own wickedness, for the wickedness of his sons, which God brought back upon his house. Calvin says it this way, quote, without considering the causes of the death of his sons, he falsely and unjustly transfers the blame to an innocent woman. Word for word, John Calvin. Matthew Henry, it was an inexcusable piece of prevarication that he was guilty of, telling her that I'm going to give you Sheila when he's old enough. A lie. Calvin, Judah acted very unjustly in keeping one bound whom he intended to defraud. She's going to be a widow in her father's house till her parents die, and then she's going to be destitute because there will be no one to provide for her because Judah's not going to give her his son, but neither will he release her. Why? Because Judah's all concerned about appearances. Why did he take a wife for his son Ur? Nobody took a wife for Judah. He went and did his own thing. Married a Canaanite who Jacob would not have approved. But he did it anyway. But he's going to make sure that his name and his line and his, you know, reputation. So he makes sure that Er gets a wife. And then he's going to have Onan do his duty. And now Tamar's going to be in the house as a widow because, you know, he's going to keep all the traditions. And it was all bogus lies. He was worried about how Judah looked. Which is also why when he hears that his daughter-in-law has played the harlot. And who did she play it with? I mean, the hypocrisy here. Bring her out to be burned. And in fact, Tamar did not play the harlot. Calvin brings this out very clearly. It was not, Calvin, quote, it was not lust which impelled Tamar to prostitute herself, but to reproach her father-in-law with the fraud by which he had deceived her. She doesn't go out to do this. He clearly hires a prostitute. He thinks she's a prostitute because she's veiled. I told you before, the Jews did not practice covering their women. That's a Persian pagan practice that came in that Islam made even worse. Jews didn't cover up their women like that. He thinks she's a prostitute. She's covered. Why would they cover themselves? Because sexual sin is shameful, which is also why when Judah can't find her to pay, he doesn't want it to get out that he's checking out the prostitutes. He wants to save face. He's worried about his reputation. One of the things that kept men from getting into pornography for years was nobody wanted to actually go into the adult store. Nobody wanted to be seen buying the magazine on the rack and saying that to the clerk, who oftentimes was a woman. Oh, I'd like the third, you know, dirty magazine on the left. Nobody wants to say that. They're embarrassed. It's shameful, inherently so. And now we have the internet. And you can do it, nobody can know, right? And now we're told that you have to actually be proud of your sexual sin. We have a whole month dedicated to debauchery. And that we are proud of it because it is shameful and they're trying to deny it. And it's tragic in a sense, but it's wicked as well. And so here she is in her father's house, perpetual widowhood, But she takes matters into her own hands. I'm not condoning what Tamar does. But again, she's not trying to be a prostitute. It was the case in the pagan traditions of levirate marriage that the father-in-law would play a part. The father-in-law actually would also have to go into the daughter-in-law if there was no brother. And so by her going to get Judah this way, and think about how she knows him. She knows who he is. She knows that she can seduce him. She knows the kind of guy Judah is. But her doing this would have been according to the law of at least the pagan culture. This is one of the reasons why Judah says she's more righteous than I. Because I didn't give her to Sheila, so the duty would have fallen on me. So she does it by trickery and by stealth and by deception. But she deceives Judah with clothing and a kid of the goats that he provides because he has to pay for her, because he's paying for a prostitute. And it's funny because Judah deceived his father with Joseph's coat and the blood of goats. Do you see how God's justice and chastening comes back? Judah's deceived by his daughter-in-law the way that he deceived his father. And the exact same Hebrew phrase is used when she says, please determine who these are. The same exact phrase in the Hebrew when the brothers say to Jacob, please determine if this is your son's coat or not. This cold, calculating way. Is this your son's coat? You know, he's dead, which was a lie. It's the man. Are these, whose staff and signet ring and cord are these? Can you determine them, father-in-law? And suddenly, the bold, just, unrelenting judge. You know, in the Mosaic law, harlotry is punished by the death of both the woman and the man. Why doesn't he say, let us both be burned? Suddenly, he finds room for compassion and mercy. Judah does not come off well in this text, beloved. I want you to see that very, very truly. But it does say, he admits his fault. I did not give her to Shelah. That's good. He admits she's more righteous. What she did, she didn't try to be a prostitute. I thought she was. I thought I was purchasing a prostitute. But then it says he never knew her again. Because in Israel, this would have been forbidden. To marry your daughter-in-law's incest. And so the text is saying that as a positive thing about Judah and about Tamar. That they did not continue this incestuous relationship. Now, does that mean that Tamar was never married? I don't know. I mean, all he had to do was acknowledge his son Perez, which he does. He acknowledges these two sons. They are in the line of the Messiah. Well, Perez is. And what's interesting to me is a couple of things. Number one is how it is that Judah leaps to false judgment. And this is sort of a point that I wanted to make. A couple of points. Number one, sex between a husband and a wife is good and right in the sight of God. It's only when it's done outside of that that it is sinful. We want to make sure we affirm that. And these forms of sexual sin that are going on with the prostitution and so forth, that is outside of that. That's why that's wrong. That's why the Mosaic law speaks against it later on. And it does have it does call for burning for particular things, the wife of a priest, but that's not what this is about. This is about harlotry, which would have been, both of them would have been put to death in Israel's law. But also what I want you to notice is the way in which Judah falsely judges and leaps to conclusions when he hears that his daughter-in-law is pregnant. Right? Even though he himself has solicited a harlot, the same sin on the other side as he's saying that she's guilty of, sees no problem with that in himself. But by the same token, to jump to these kinds of conclusions. And I think, and I wanted to make this point, I don't know how well I did, but there's a lot of that in this text, isn't there? There's a lot of jumping to conclusions and making points off of things that aren't true. I brought another book into the pulpit. I'm not going to continue to do this all the time. But this is by a PCA pastor called Michael Philiber. And it's called Beyond Outrage, Vetting Media to Increase Sensibility and Stability. And he talks about, and I was saying this before I read it in his book, that I think the number one sin of our age is the breaking of the ninth commandment. Not the seventh, even though we're greatly sexually sinful. I think it's bearing false witness. The lies that are constantly told. The way truth is just in reality is considered to be something to twist and to form into a way to further your agenda. The entire media given over to it. You can't believe anything you read. They're trying to get you to believe something. They're not reporting the truth anymore and giving you the information to make an informed decision, what journalists are supposed to do. They have an agenda, and they're trying to get you there with everything. Even the weather can't be reported on without them trying to force you, trying to trick you, trying to gaslight you to believe something that's not true. But what he points out in this book is that we all have a tendency to do that. Whenever we further something that we see in the media that simply backs up what we already believe. And that's really important, it seems to me. And he has a little saying that he says that we all ought to do. Validate before you palpitate. You read something and you get, oh, I'm so upset, or oh, this is so wonderful. You don't know if it's true. Somebody said it. Some reporter who has an agenda, who wants to get a lot of clicks. Validate before you palpitate. And then authenticate before you propagate. There's a sense in which, because there aren't any more journalists, we have to do the hard work of investigating ourselves. Don't put stuff out there that you saw. I've seen so many times, Christians, I've done it myself, where you put something out there and it clearly wasn't true. But you thought it was because it went along with what you believed anyway. Right? And what you believe might be true, but this isn't an example of it. This was something else and you didn't know. And it happens so often. And he gives, you know, certain examples. And again, how, again, the media can twist things. And how they can a lot of times just make stupid mistakes. These are actual headlines that he cites in the book. Now listen to them, see if you can catch the foolishness of it. State population to double by 2040. Babies to blame. That's an actual headline. Federal agents raid gun shop. Find weapons. See what they're trying to get you to do, right? One armed man applauds the kindness of strangers. Statistics show that teen pregnancy drops off significantly after age 25. Homicide victims rarely talk to police. On and on and on it goes, right? And so there's all sorts of leaping to conclusions, false judging in this text, and I think we're guilty of that so much more often. And I would just encourage you to really, really be careful of that kind of thing, because we see what it does in the house of Judah. All right? The last thing I want to leave you with, again, is God's providence. This text really isn't here because of Judah. I mean, it is. It wants us to see the sinfulness of Judah so that we see the faithfulness of God overcoming it. Because the real person that we want to get to in this text is Perez. Perez is an heir of Jesus Christ, humanly speaking, of his human nature. He is one from Abraham all the way to Jesus. He is in the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew, and so is Tamar. In fact, there are only four women in the genealogy of Matthew other than Mary, so five if you count Mary, all famously pointed out, and Tamar is the very first one. In fact, Tamar and Perez's name becomes a blessing in Israel. Ruth, Naomi actually is speaking, but in the book of Ruth, chapter 4, verse 12, Naomi pronounces a blessing on Ruth and Boaz. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Both of their names in this great blessing that the Jews would continue to pronounce upon young couples, that you would prosper like Tamar and Judah. A lot of sin going on in this text. We're not condoning the sin. God brings about his Messiah, and God is the one who brings about repentance and forgiveness. And that's the last thing I want to leave you with. As bad as Judah is in this text, we don't know about Tamar and the others. He is, and he does repent, and he is saved. Listen to this quote from Matthew Henry, and I'll leave you with this. The four eldest sons of Jacob fell under very foul guilt. Reuben and Judah under the guilt of incest, and he could have added harlotry under Judah. Simeon and Levi under that of murder. Yet they were patriarchs, and from Levi descended the priests, and from Judah the kings and the Messiah. Thus, listen to this, and this is what I want to leave you with. They become examples of repentance and monuments of pardoning mercy. And I might add, and of the power of God's salvation to save anyone, no matter what you've done, if you just repent and trust in Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this word, difficult as it is, hard as it is to see such graphic sins. And yet, Father, I pray that each one of us would see that we've all sinned like this in our hearts, if not worse. Father God, we are guilty of dozens, hundreds of sins every single day in our minds, in our thoughts, and in our words and our deeds. And yet, Father, you pardon us, you forgive us, you draw us to yourself. How we would plead with you, God. Do not give us over to our sinful desires. Do not let us wander far from you, as Judah did for a time and reaped two dead sons and much difficulty in his house and to his reputation. Father, have mercy upon us. Keep us close to you. Help us to not believe the lie of the world that if you just sin a little bit, it'll work out. It doesn't work out. You have something better for us. Help us to believe that. Help us to know, again, that whatever we do, we can come to you, be forgiven, be restored. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.